our Father in prayer, and we'll pray at this time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the events that are happening, the many events that are happening in this congregation. And we pray that as we fellowship together and encourage one another, we pray that good works will be done and in your name, and that their faith will be strengthened, and that things can be done to make life better for everyone. Father, we thank you for those that are gathered this morning. We pray that you'd bless us in our Bible study, and we thank you for the participation in the questionnaire. Father, be with us. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we were talking about verse 15, and it continues to be a passage that I study from time to time and wonder about. But it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their mind and conscience are defiled. Now the last part of it I can understand without any question. But when he says, to the pure all things are pure, but that brings up questions. And we discussed it pretty well last week, but there's one thing that I thought of that I wanted to say this time that I didn't say last time. When he says, to the pure, all things are pure, it always is true, never is untrue. It's wrong to do wrong anytime, every time. You don't do wrong. And just because, you know, he says, all things to the pure, all things are pure, you're going to have to accept, you're going to have to make an exception. You don't do evil things. It just doesn't happen. There's no situation where evil is justified. And so you have to take that in light when you say to the pure, all things can, you know, should be done that are right and good. Now you may make a decision as to whether to do it now or later, and it may be right and good to eat rattlesnake steaks, but I don't use that very often. In fact, I would kind of raise my eyebrows whether I wanted to do it, but I could. But anyway, think about that, and that's all that I wanted to say about that. I just wanted to put that little cracker in the soup about that particular idea. This morning we want to go right into the second chapter of Titus. And let me read verses 1 through 10, and then we will stop and go back and talk about it a little bit. Paul says to Titus, but as for you, now that's Titus he's talking to, but as New Testament writers are writing to specific people about specific ideas and things in their lives, there are principles there that carry over into the modern situation, and you sometimes can put your name there. But if you're not a preacher working in Crete, you might say, well, I get the principles here, but the application is for someone else to do. But think about it. He says, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, that's the theme that we're talking about right now, is sound doctrine. And so, under the heading of sound doctrine, he has some categories. He's talking about older men. This is a slightly different word from the presbyteros, which is the elder, but it's the same root, but it's talking about older men in general, not those who have a particular role to play in the church as leaders. But he says, to the older men, are to be temperate. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Version, so it's temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. That's the older men. Now, in the older women, we'll leave them out. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That's for you older ladies, that's your instruction. Some of you young ones in here, you may be right between, or I don't know, but you're, we'll let that go. the older women are to teach. They're to be mentors. And it says they're to teach the young women. Here's the young women. What are they supposed to be like? They're to love their husbands. That's nice. Love their husbands. Love their children. Be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He says more about young women than anybody else. That's interesting. Then he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Period. Okay, guys, use your head. We'll go ahead and talk about it later. He says, urge the young men to be sensible. Then he says, in all things show yourself. Now that's Titus that he's talking to. He says, in all things show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus, as a young man, probably this is an extension of being sensible in the role that he is playing in the church there. Now then, that's the four age groups: old men, old women, and young men. Now there's another group of people in the church that receive a specific instruction. It says, urge bondservants. That's slaves. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Now, this word pilfering means, you know, if you see something, you're cleaning the house and you see a spoon and you need one at the home, you take it and put it in your pocket and go ahead and clean the house. That's pilfering. A minor example, but that's pilfering. It's stealing is what he's talking about. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now that's the five groups that he gives specific instruction. And what are we talking about in verse 1? What is it? Sound doctrine. Now, I find it right interesting that when Paul talks about sound doctrine, he didn't talk about instrumental music and worship. He didn't talk about whether you use fermented or unfermented wine in the Lord's Supper. He didn't talk about preachers wearing ties in the pulpit. I mean, you know, he's talking about sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine all about? As far as Paul is concerned, what Titus is to be teaching, it's behavior. How do you live as a Christian under the laws of the King of the Kingdom? That's what he's talking about. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and you get the same, you know, same type of teaching. I just find that right interesting. And also, again, I want to emphasize that the qualifications of elders and older men, young men, you know, they're not different from, they're just, we all have the same responsibility before God to live a godly life. And as we are in these different categories of age groups and social restraints, the principles are all the same for everybody. In fact, you know, some of the same words that are used for each age group they're repeated. And when he says likewise, that's that's really putting it all in the same category. So he says the older men. This word temperate here is an interesting word, and I found it. You know, generally we think about temperate is you don't drink too much. That's alcohol. But it really is a broader term than just alcohol. This don't exclude alcohol. It's certainly part of it. But over in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 13, Peter uses the same word, and he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now that word sober there is the same Greek word that's found back there in Titus 2, talking about temperate, sober. But he says sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn on over to the fourth chapter in this book of 1 Peter, in the seventh verse, we find this reading. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's interesting. Then on over in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 8, it says, be sober, be of sober spirit, this verse says, and spirit is in italics. It just says be sober, and the translator thought the word spirit ought to go in there to, for some reason or another. So they said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we see these different situations here, and all of them, we are to be the old men are to be sober. That's self-controlled, moderate, temperate, well balanced in their appetites, especially concerning the consumption of alcohol. The next word he used, the King James and several other translations use the word grave. This particular version, the New American Standard Version, used dignified. And when you think of someone dignified, my daddy used to talk about the man, you know, that could lick the cream out of the bottom of the cream jar because his face is so long. My daddy's used that illustration many times in his sermons. This is not a long face killjoy characteristic. It is simply one that it has to do with being hazed, you know, being I found it interesting that the word honest was used in one of the translations, one of the lexicons, the dictionaries for this Greek word. It says honest. When you're honest, what are you? Well, first of all, you tell the truth. But honest means more than just telling the truth. It's you know, if you're asked to do something, you do it. Honest has to do with honorable. And and that's this word right here, the simnos. Barclay said concerning this particular word, he said it describes a man who knows that he lives in the sight of eternity. And that before very long, he will leave the society of men for the society of God. Just live that way. You're supposed to have eternity in mind. The next word is prudent, sensible. The older Christian must have a healthy, and he has a trio of words here. Healthy in what? In faith, in love, and perseverance. Well, when you have a trio of words like that, and two of them are faith and love, that brings me back to 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, where it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, I got thinking about what is about perseverance and hope. You know, who's going to persevere in godliness if he has no hope for something better? You know, and so perseverance and hope go hand in hand. You persevere. You keep on keeping on. Now the older women, somehow or another, grandmother came to my mind. You know, who are the older women? Well, generally the grandmothers of the congregation, and they likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. And they don't go around spreading tales. They're not addicted to wine. And that word there is different from the word that you used earlier that we talked about. But they are teachers. Teachers of good things. One commentary said grandmothers advise everybody. You know, not just the young women. They, They tell everybody, sons and nephews and grandchildren, whether it's granddaughters or grandsons, you know, they tell them how, well, as one of my teachers used to say, how the horse ate. Who ate the cabbage? How the cow ate the cabbage. I guess that's it. Okay. So that's the way it ought to be. Thank God for older women. They are mentors of younger women. Now then, it's, you know, in this reading in Titus here, he says they're teaching what's good, and that he doesn't really say, you know, I'm going to give the young women's characteristics, but he says the older women are to teach the young women what? Well, they're to teach them. They got this course, Wife and Mother 101. And that's what it's all about. Did y'all have did the older women have some activity with younger women this week? Okay, what is that called? Motherly love. Okay, this is putting some of this in practice. I'm not the best teacher for young women. And I don't know, I haven't gone through that course. But Paul says to Titus to tell the older women to teach younger women. And I've done a study on this two or three times. And you read the New Testament through. And I was looking for the passage. I was looking for the passage that said, wives, love your husbands. You know, I have a personal interest in that. And I couldn't find it. Now, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands. This is the only passage in the New Testament that I'm aware of that says, wives, love your husbands. Not that they, you know, that other passages are forbidden or anything. No, not about that. But to come out and say, wives, love your husbands, that's something different. But notice that this is something that the older women are teaching the younger women. You have to teach a wife to love her husband? Well, I got to thinking. In the first century, in centuries, you don't have to go very far back in time, that marriage was an arrangement. The parents got together and said, our kids are going to get married. And that was generally the case. Not every time, but generally that was the case. It was an arranged marriage. And the wife and the husband had to learn to love each other. And I used the word here, and I thought about taking it out, but I decided to leave it in. I said, the fairy tale of a couple falling in love and getting married was seldom the case. You know, I found a young lady who I thought would make a good wife. And so I married her. And as the years go by, I love her more every day for more than one reason. We need to teach our children to love one another and to learn to love one another. Husbands are exhorted time and time again in the New Testament to love their wives. How? As Christ loved the church. That's Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Love of husband and wife has to develop in the process of being married. Just don't give up. That's the problem with so many people. They don't realize that love is something that grows. That it may have started as a good idea. You know, it's a good idea for us to get married. Well, good. I like you. You like me. We'll get married. But love is something that grows. It's something that is developed. And I had to put this in. You know, love is concern, respect, and goodwill, even between husband and wife. The instruction of verse 5 is, you know, it's all of this is true so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If Christian women are taught not to love their husbands, or they are discouraged, you know, that'll put a reproach upon Christianity. This is something that's good in society at large. I was looking at, you know, it says workers at home. The modern situation is, you know, the wife is a worker outside of the home, and then home takes another role. Home is number one. In the instructions that Paul gave Timothy about young women, and that the women were to teach the young women to be house rulers. House despots is the word that is used in Timothy. And you read the passage in Proverbs 31 about the worthy woman, and she's not just sitting there. You know, she is making a home. A home is made by husband and wife, but the mother, the wife, has a great, great portion in developing and making something that is desirable for everybody. I said, you know, the course of wife is the 101 is seldom taught in the college of life in our time, in my opinion. But the principles are picked up by some, and I thank God for that. Now, we mentioned the young men, and Paul just says, be sensible. This characteristic begins early in life and continues to old age. You know, in verse 2, we talked about men, older men being sensible. The young people say, well, I just fooling. Well, fooling around is never an excuse for sin. I don't know whether this applies or not, but I thought that it did. I used to tell my kids all the time, every time we'd leave the house or when they'd leave the house, I tell them, remember who you are. That'd be my last word. Now, you may have thought, well, I was telling them, remember, they're Jones. Well, that's part of it. But that wasn't the main thing of it. The main thing was, remember, you are a child of God, living in the presence of God. And you keep that in mind, the same thing is true about all these other categories that we have talked about above. Titus was to teach these things. He was to have a healthy, sound doctrine. It was to be his conversation instruction was to be healthy. That's the sound doctrine that he was supposed to be teaching. And nothing bad should be able to be said. Let's look at slaves. You know, we don't promote slavery. It was a horrible institution. It was and it still is. Slavery is bad. But in the first century, slavery was a way of life for thousands, I could say millions of people. Most people were slaves in that time. And if you weren't a slave, you might have to resort to theft and thievery and all sorts of things just to have something to eat, you know. So it was something that made life possible for these individuals. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever it takes to live. Slaves had it provided for them, and they needed to be the type of individual that was a godly person. Just being a slave didn't exempt you from being godly, and if you were godly, then you were more likely to be treated right. Now then. I'm not saying that slavery and employment are similar, they're the same thing. It's not. But there are many principles that are involved in slavery that apply in the employment situation. If you're hired by a person or an organization, you are subject to the rules and expectations of your employer, and being well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, that's not stealing, but on the contrary, showing good faith as a Christian, you'll bring glory to God, our Savior, in every way. And you'll have a good life and able to do good deeds for other people. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 and 12 and Ephesians 4 and 28, it talks about, work with your hands so that you'll have to give to somebody else. That's a good principle. I've given you a couple other passages there that you can read in consideration of that. I found this quotation in McLaren's commentary, and I don't usually read that commentary, but I've got a digital copy on my computer, and so I checked it on this one, and I found this quote, and I thought it's worthy to be said. And he says, remember, either you beautify or you blaspheme the gospel by your conduct. And that's what we're talking about, how you live every day. That brings us down to verses 11 through 15, and we have 3 minutes to talk about it. This verse, 11 through 14, is a compound, complex sentence. Paul likes to write these long sentences with one subject and one verb and a bunch of phrases and clauses that go in between it. Let's read it. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Period. That's a sentence. Diagram that for me, would you? that's a sentence. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's the main clause. The grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God appears. And as it appears, I've got academia on the mind. He's got a course, a curriculum for us to go through. A course of study. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us, it brings salvation to all men. Now, who gets salvation? All men. What about the women? It's not on there, the masculine. It's anthropos. It's the humanity is what it's talking about. And it potentially, everybody could be saved. Without exception, everybody could be saved. Jew, Gentile, Scottish Jew, French and Irish, Scottish Jew, Irish and Eskimo, and even you. All that, everybody could be saved. Has appeared bringing salvation to all men. It's up to man to accept it, but it's brought there to all men. But it instructs us. Verse 12, that's the verse I was trying to get. The grace of God instructs us. There is a course to go through. There is a curriculum to be mastered. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. That's the two things to desire. Ungodliness is everything that is characterized by a lack of fear and respect for God. Godliness primarily is respect and fear of God, and thus living according to his will. Ungodliness is the opposite of that. Worldly desire is the lust that comes from the world. Everything that comes from... What is the world? How do you know things in the world? The five senses. You hear it. You see it. You touch it. Taste it. You touch it. You smell it. They get them all. There's five things, five senses. That's what you know. And if you emphasize that above everything else, I don't care what it is. Food, music. If that's what you're living for, you're in the world. Now, there's, we had this continuum last week I put up there that said, body, soul, and spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Read the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul prayed that the man, that your spirit, soul, and body will be kept entire. But anyway, what I'm trying to emphasize now is that if you're living for the world and the things of the world, you're falling short, because there is a spiritual aspect of living. And 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, deals with that to a great degree. But he says, we're to deny these two things, but then he has three things to live for. To live sensibly, we've talked about that word already. Righteously, that's fair and just. And godly, that's the eusebia word that we've talked about so much in this class. It's the fear of God and all that that entails. When are we supposed to do that? In the present age, in this eon, right now, we're doing it. But we're looking for, look at verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. There is a sequence to what we have now that's coming, and what we do now is we do in light of what is to appear. The glory of our great God. Now, verse 13, as it ends there, the glory of our great God. The word "and" there is variously interpreted by various translators. The word "and" can mean even, our great God, even our Savior, Christ Jesus. And that's making God, Christ and God, Christ God. And He is God, but there's these two roles. And I think, in my opinion, as I said this right now, I feel like He's talking about the Father and Jesus Christ, two individuals. But I wouldn't hold that. He may be just talking about the Savior there. But anyway, He is our Savior, verse 14, because He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people. I think we'll begin, the Lord willing, next week with verse 14, and we'll finish our notes at that time. And I appreciate that. If you have still got a questionnaire, either get it to me or to David Chenault or Bob Payne, somebody, one of the other elders, and they will get it into the position where it can be properly tallied. Thank you so much for your attention.